century and the former Soviet Union to retreat in the 20th century. Nearly 2,400 American troops have died in Afghanistan in a conflict that has cost about $2 trillion. Mr. Biden's Democratic supporters in Congress praised the withdrawal, even as Republicans said it would risk American security. The United States went into Afghanistan in 2001 to defeat those who attacked the U.S. on 9/11, Senator Tim Kaine, a Democrat from Virginia, said in a statement. It is now time to bring our troops home, maintain humanitarian and diplomatic support for a partner nation, and refocus American national security on the most pressing challenges we face. John Saltz, an Iraq War veteran and chairman of the progressive veterans group Vote Vets, said, "Words cannot adequately express how huge this is for troops and military families who have weathered deployment after deployment with no end in sight for the better part of two decades." President Biden's decision drew fire from Republicans. "This is a reckless and dangerous decision," said Senator James Inhofe of Oklahoma, the ranking Republican on the Senate Armed Services Committee. Senator Inhofe said, "Arbitrary deadlines would likely put our troops in danger, jeopardize all the progress we've made, and lead to civil war in Afghanistan, and create a breeding ground for international terrorists." Former President Donald J. Trump had set a withdrawal deadline for of 1st of May, but he was known for announcing and reversing a number of significant foreign policy decisions, and Pentagon officials continued to press for a delay. President Biden, who has long been skeptical of the Afghan deployment, spent his first 3 months in office assessing that timeline. "The Afghan central government is unable to halt Taliban advances, and American officials offer a grim assessment of prospects for peace in the country." Still, American intelligence agencies say they do not believe Al-Qaeda or other terrorist groups pose an immediate threat to strike the United States from Afghanistan. That assessment has been critical to the Biden administration as it decided to withdraw most of the remaining U.S. forces from the country. A senior Biden administration official said the troop withdrawal would begin before 1st of May and conclude before the symbolic date of 11th of September. Any attacks on withdrawing NATO troops, the official said, would be met with a forceful response. Meanwhile, Taliban leaders have long pledged that any breach of the deadline means that their forces will again be attacking American and coalition troops. Under a withdrawal deal negotiated during the Trump administration, the Taliban mostly stopped these attacks, but in past weeks, they have rocketed American military bases in Afghanistan, particularly in the south and east of the country. In public statements on Tuesday, 13th of April, Taliban leaders focused not on President Biden's decision for a full withdrawal from Afghanistan, leaving behind a weak central government that has proved incapable of halting insurgent advances around the country, but rather on the fact that the Biden administration was going to miss the 1st of May deadline. Taliban spokesman Zabihullah Mojahed, speaking on local Afghan television, said, "We're not agreeing with a delay after the 1st of May. Any delay after 1st of May is not acceptable to us." The American-led war in Afghanistan was won and lost several times over the past two decades. The initial campaign, in which relatively small numbers of special operation forces partnered with local Afghan militias supported by American airstrikes, was quickly successful in forcing al-Qaeda and Taliban leaders to flee, mostly into neighboring Pakistan, by late 2001 and early 2002. Many military analysts praised the mission as a good example of planning and war fighting. But then the war evolved and expanded from a counter-terrorism mission to one devoted to nation building. But the inability to create effective local security forces in Afghanistan allowed the Taliban to stage a comeback, prompting a significant surge of foreign troops back into the country starting in 2009, an effort that effectively amounted to a second invasion of Afghanistan. Meanwhile, the Biden administration officials are saying that the United States would reposition American troops in the region to keep an eye on Afghanistan and the Taliban, and would hold the Taliban to a commitment that there would not be a re-emergence of a terrorist threat on American or Western interests from Afghanistan. But it was unclear what that meant or how far those repositioned forces would go to protect, for example, the fragile Afghan government or Afghanistan's national security forces. The Biden administration officials are saying that some troops would remain in the country to protect American diplomatic presence in Afghanistan, a standard practice. Joe Biden's top aides have said he's keenly aware of the risk of a total security collapse transpiring in Kabul, the Afghan capital, if all Western troops leave the country. And he has privately described a fall of Saigon scenario as haunting. But in private meetings in recent weeks, the president has also questioned whether the small remaining contingent of American forces can accomplish anything after 20 years, during which almost 800,000 US troops have been deployed to Afghanistan, or whether it will ever be possible to bring them home. The cost for the war and reconstruction effort is estimated at about $2 trillion.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Allama Hassanzada Amouli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics, fiqh, and also astrology.
We always need a teacher, and especially in the field of mysticism, you yes. cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher. So we definitely need a teacher. Mm-hmm. And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. I am Atta, the host of the program, The Teacher. The Teacher is an analysis on the thoughts and works and the ideas of the most outstanding Muslim thinkers, philosophers, and jurists all across the Nation of Islam. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to your show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, brother. And Dr. Rezazadeh, assalamu alaikum, brother, to you too.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Good to be here.
So today we want to talk about an outstanding figure in contemporary Shia philosophy, mysticism, and theology, and also jurisprudence, Ayatollah Hassan Hassanzadeh Amouli. He is among one of the greatest polymath and allama of today's generation of the ulama, is still alive and the source of benefit for so many of his disciples and his students, and so many of the Islamic houses all across Iran benefits his writings, his teachings on different topics. And today, inshallah, we want to have an introductory remark regarding his biography, and from next episode onward we'll get to some of his most outstanding ideas regarding mysticism, philosophy, and the Holy Quran. Dr. Murtaza Rezazadeh, let's start with you, brother. Ayatollah Hassan Hassanzadeh Amouli is regarded as one of the most outstanding Shia philosophers of today's Iran. What's your take on that, brother? How do you find him?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you said, Allama Hassanzadeh Amouli is not only actually a philosopher, but a very comprehensive scholar that we have. Alhamdulillah, we have had this opportunity to see him and have him at our time. And he is amazingly expert in many different fields of Islamic studies, and not only Islamic studies, but also different branches of sciences, for example, mathematics. I mean, in addition to fiqh, he is a very high-ranking faqih and mujtahid, and also in addition to be a very high-ranking philosopher and an expert in Islamic mysticism and a mystic himself.
Okay.
In addition to these things, he is an artist, so he is a calligrapher, and also he is an expert in mathematics, especially the traditional mathematics that we have had in the more traditional schools, and also astronomy. So these are some of the fields that he has expertise in, all of them.
So these expertise were achieved by him, by himself. Was it the personal interest? Because usually the ulama, we can say, know fiqh, kalam, philosophy, falsafa.
This is actually a new trend in Islamic schools, because in the past, especially because not all of the branches of the Islamic studies were so big and so, let's say, so broad, scholars had more opportunities to, let's say, get engaged in different branches of different sciences. That's this is one thing. And another important reason, which is maybe even more important, is that in the past, the structure of the Islamic seminaries were different. There were no universities. So everything, including the things that are called sciences today, every science, were taught in the seminaries.
Okay, that's right.
So when someone went to the seminary, they had the opportunity to learn, for example, astronomy or mathematics or different branches of sciences of that time.
At the same time, I think this knowledge, I mean, these sciences like mathematics and astronomy and astrology, helped them very much in religious matters. For example, sighting the moon of the first of the month, or for example, finding the way, or I don't know, finding Qibla. Also, the mathematical things, you know, were helpful regarding the religious matters. I will get back to you now.
Sure.
Let me get to Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, brother, what's your take on Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali, mainly known as Allama? Okay, as doctor said, he is comprehensive. How do you find this great man?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Dr. Rizadeh has just introduced him very briefly.
Yes.
And yes, he is an extraordinary man. And obviously, we are lucky to have him in this time.
That's right.
And we can benefit from his, obviously, books and the teachings that he had. Obviously, when we look at his life, the history of his life, we can see there were big personalities who were involved in his training.
Yes.
And I just saw a video by him. It's on YouTube, but it's in Persian language.
Okay.
Where he's introducing himself. He's talking about himself.
Himself, okay.
And there he says, like, his mother passed away when he was 2 years old.
Oh.
And at age of 15, he became orphan. His father also passed away.
Okay.
But obviously, he started his studies in his own city.
Right.
Which is Amul or Larijan.
Larijan in northern part of Iran.
Yes, northern part of
Iran.
Very
verdant green part of Iran.
And in that video, he talks about his teachers, basically, who have an important role. And he said, I learned everything, for example, like when he was in the Hawza.
Yes.
But the light of, we can say, ma'rifah, or the knowing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or having the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was opened on him by one of his teachers, who was Abul Qasim Farsi. And he takes his name separately. He mentions many names, for example, like there are many teachers that he had. But apart from them, he mentions this name. And on top of that, he mentions the name of Allama Sha'rani.
Oh.
He had a lot of influence on him.
Yes.
And obviously, Allama Hassanzadeh has his permission of ijtihad or becoming mujtahid from Allama Sha'rani.
Yes, Sha'rani himself was an extraordinary man. He was known also for knowing some languages.
Yes.
You know, beside Arabic and Persian,
beside
he
Arabic
also
and
knew foreign languages too, okay?
And he learned the geometry. He learned the astronomy, the tafsir, the medical sciences, we can say tib, which is tibul Islami, like Islamic medicine, and the asfar and shifa. All these books are obviously the different levels and different topics which are obviously taught in the Hawza. So he learned all these from Allama Sha'rani himself. And
again, the role of the teacher comes into the scene.
Yes.
I mean, when a person is really great, you know, and especially in this traditional sense of the word of the Islamic houses all across Iran, Iraq, and the other Muslim lands, you can find how much the role of the teacher, or we can say the role model, could be for a student to grow up in such an environment, spiritually speaking, covering so many different sciences, which is really difficult nowadays. But of course, in the past, the ulama had this opportunity, as Dr. Rezazadeh said, to have, we can say, study all different sciences and different details. But Dr. Rezazadeh, it really seems very difficult. This is my question. Mm-hmm. And Ayatollah Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali made it really tangible for the others to get into different fields of study, have studies on them. And at the same time, the case is that when you are a Rouhani, a cleric, usually the thing that comes to your mind is these, we can say, sciences around you, like the Holy Quran, Hadith, and something like that. But Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali is different. It's exceptional in this period, isn't it?
Of course it is. I forgot to mention that, you know, in addition to the scientific points, he's also a very high-ranking poet. You know, he has beautiful poetry, and he has a book of poetry which is full of amazing, wonderful, mystical, philosophical concepts that we can learn from. And also you mentioned the languages. So, yeah, you know, he is very good in different branches.
Okay.
But with regard to your question, I can say that, you know, naturally, when it comes to a special people like him, when we look at their lives in the history, especially the spiritual people like him, I mean, who are not only scientists, you know, it needs a lot of different factors that lead to such a, you know, something, if we can call it this product of such an amazing person.
Yes.
It needs a lot of different factors. So a person, in addition to being given a type of talent.
Yes.
So these people are normally talented people. Yes. They have been gifted by God such a capability. But definitely, in addition to personal talents, they need hard working. They need to be very hard working. And this is a condition that every successful person needs to have. So when we look at the life of this person, we see that he's been amazingly hardworking, not only in learning, but also in practices. By practices, I mean that in addition to studying a lot, he's been trying to be a very pious and spiritual person.
Yes.
And we believe that when a person wants to become a man of God, a godly person, a purified scholar, a spiritual person, you know, being talented and being a hardworking, of course, it is absolutely necessary, but it's not enough.
Yes.
In addition to all of those things, the person needs to have a good level of spirituality.
That's all right.
And spirituality comes from being a pious person.
That's all right.
And it's a separate topic we can talk about.
Yes.
So we can say that regarding this person, spirituality and the level of piousness that he had, or piety that he had, was very influential in all of his successes. We call it tawfiq in Islam.
That's all right. They say, but because they say sometimes the ilm that you have becomes the hijab.
Yes.
Or veil on your eyes, not to see the reality or the truth around you. And of course, especially if you are a religious scholar, and then you are attracted to the materialistic sciences around you, that would be very much difficult for you to be spiritually grown up. But Ayatollah Hassan Hassanzadeh Amali is different for sure. And this is because of the level of the piety that
And it goes to the level that a person like Allama Tabatabai, we have talked about him before, who was his professor. And he has a statement about Allama Hassanzadeh, which is wonderful. He says, no one knows Hassanzadeh except the Imam of our time. You know, this is unique, and maybe he has not.
This
said
is
such
documented.
Yes, it, he says Hassanzadeh ra kasi nashnokh juz Imam Zaman in Persian.
Okay,
and this is amazing. You know, something it's not from a regular person, Allama Tabatabai, who knows what he says.
Yes,
he
brother.
You know, he has a book that talks about his own life and his experiences, but he starts this book by just one line of the poetry that he mentions. نه شکوفه ای نه برگی نه ثمر نه سایه دارم همه حیرتم که دهقان به چه کار کشت. He is actually making an analogy and he says, I'm like a tree that doesn't have any fruit nor leaves nor a shadow and nothing. I wonder why the farmer has planted me. You know, he starts with saying, you know, he does not consider
he does not consider
anything for himself or from himself.
Okay.
That's a total pure soul.
Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. So the role of, we can say, a spiritual growth for an alim and for a scholar is very important over here. And Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali, I think, is a role model, must be a role model for the students, especially the new generation nowadays. Isn't it, Sayyid Mohsen?
That is true. And obviously, we always need a teacher. And especially in the field of mysticism, you cannot obviously grow unless until you have a teacher.
Yes.
So we definitely need a teacher.
Mm-hmm.
And the way he had his own teachers, the way he remembered his teachers, and the way he talks about his teachers obviously shows that the role of teacher was very important in his life.
Mm-hmm.
And he himself has become a teacher, obviously.
That's all right.
The books that he have, obviously, there are many books that he wrote. And in the mystical, we can say, field, the books that he has, these are very valuable books.
Mm-hmm.
The way, obviously, he teaches, he is more teaching the practical aspect of, we can say, mysticism.
Irfan.
We have Irfan. We have teachers who emphasize on the, we can say, theoretical part, but obviously he also shares his experiences in this field.
Yes.
And I remember, like, he, in one of his speeches he had, or statements he had, that because he do not have any more classes, it's a long time, many
because
years.
Because he
that
has been ill, that's right.
He cannot teach, and he says it's because that I revealed all my experiences, or some of my experiences that I had in the field of mysticism.
Okay.
So basically, there are hijab as well. There are the veils as well, which you should not lift.
Okay.
But he has lifted so that people can feel the field of mysticism.
The fragrance of Irfan.
The fragrance of Irfan.
Right.
It, so that it becomes tangible for them.
Okay.
That if someone like him can achieve, then other people can also achieve.
Very good. We'll get, inshallah, field by field to the expertise of Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali, including the mysticism, of course, which is the rough translation for the Irfan. It is not the exact translation for Irfan. We'll get to these fields of study, I mean the practical and theoretical Irfan, as tackled by Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali. But thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. And Dr. Rezazadeh, very
my
kind
pleasure.
Of you, brother. It was very kind of you. And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about Ayatollah Hassanzadeh Amali. We will continue our discussion regarding his character and works in upcoming session of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam Radio. Also, a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear listeners, and how about reflecting upon a maxim bequeathed to us for our guidance by the commander of the faithful and the leader of the pious, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Seeking God's forgiveness along with the insistence on committing the sin from which you seek forgiveness are additional sins.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN. in the early hours of March 11, 2012, a person dressed in Afghan clothes entered the American military's Camp Belambai, located in Afghanistan's Kandahar. He took off his Afghan clothes, which he was wearing over his U.S. military uniform, put his weapon on the ground, raised his hand as a sign of surrender, and uttered three words, "I did it." The next day, it was found that many people were killed in two nearby villages of Al-Khazai and Belandi. 16 people dead, including 9 children, in addition to 6 people injured. The murderer was the same soldier who had confessed, Robert Bales. The U.S. camp's guards, and also the Afghan guard, had witnessed that on the morning of March 11th, an American soldier wearing night vision goggles and Afghan clothes over his military uniform had left the camp. The Afghan guard reported that the person had returned to the camp at 1 a.m. and again left the camp at 2:30 a.m. Bales first went to Al-Khazai, located half a mile north of Camp Belambai, and then in the next step, he went to Balandi, located 1.5 miles south of the camp, and killed many of the two villages' inhabitants. In Al-Khazai, 4 members of a family were killed. According to a testimony by a 16-year-old boy who was shot in the thigh, Bales first woke his family up and then murdered them. Bales went to Balandi an hour later, opened the door of the home of a villager named Muhammad Dawood, and murdered him by shooting him in the head. He then entered Abdul Samad's home and murdered 11 members of his family, including his wife, 4 daughters, and 2 of his relatives. Then he confronted his 4 sons, who were between the ages of 8 and 12. He caught them by the hair, dragged them over the floor, and murdered them by shooting them in the head. All the victims were first shot in the head and then stabbed with a knife to be made sure they were dead. Bales then gathered their corpses in a room and burnt them. The next day, only ashes remained of the 11 people, as well as the half-burned corpse of a child. U.S. authorities apologized for the Kandahar killings and announced that the massacre had been carried out by Bales and that they will put him on trial. The Afghan government condemned the incident as well. On March 15, 2012, the Afghan Parliament's probe team started an investigation about the murders. The main issue was that how one soldier could have been able to carry out such killings during one night at 2 different villages. The investigation continued for 2 days, while interviews with the survivors and people of the area revealed new dimensions of the issue. Neighbors and family members of the murdered individuals did not confirm that only one soldier was behind the attacks. Rather, they regarded a group of American soldiers as perpetrators of the murders. One of the women of the villages, who is a mother of 6 children and lost her husband in the massacre, said nearly 20 soldiers attacked their village and killed her husband and threatened her, telling her not to leave the house or they'd kill her too. An 8-year-old girl called Noor Binak, who lost her father in the shootings, said one of the soldiers entered their room and killed her father while the others were standing in the yard. Other witnesses also testified, confirming the high number of soldiers, until Hamid Karzai, the then president of Afghanistan, appointed General Mohammad Karimi to further investigate the issue. In the end, the Afghan Parliament's probe team concluded that nearly 20 American soldiers were involved in the murders in Al-Khazai and Balandi villages. A member of the probe team, Hamizai Lali, said that given the distance between the American military camp and the two villages, and also interviews with people of the area, it was not possible for one soldier to kill so many people, especially in an hour.
We believe it is not possible for one person to do that. In his family, in four rooms, people were killed. Children and women were killed. And then they were all brought together in one room and then put on fire. That one man cannot do.
As representative of the probe team, Lali asked the Afghan government and the United Nations to ensure that the perpetrators were put on trial in Afghanistan. But then U.S. Defense Secretary Leon Panetta said Bales will be put on trial according to American military laws. The U.S. military flew Bales out of Afghanistan to Kuwait on March 14, 2012. Then, on March 16th, he was moved to the Midwest Joint Regional Correctional Facility in Fort Leavenworth, Kansas.
We strongly demand and strongly ask the United States that the justice should be applied and trial should be based on the principles of fair trial and provide opportunities and time to the victim families and members to be represented and to be heard in the court of the United States there.
Afghan people and the families of victims deserve a proper justice to be done.
No other person except for Bales was found guilty by the U.S. military, and the military still insisted that the massacre was not done by a group. On August 23, 2013, Bales was sentenced to life in prison for 16 counts of premeditated murder.
A life sentence to him or a death sentence to him will not bring back our children that he killed. Will not bring back the happiness of those families, and will not replace the loss that the Afghan nation suffered. We are more in trying to bring an end to the sufferings of the Afghan people.
In order for the incident to be forgotten, the U.S. paid the victims' families a total of $860,000. The U.S. military's Camp Belambai in Kandahar continued its activities without any change, and the soldiers present in the massacre were never identified and put on trial.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. So welcome and peace and salutations of Allah be upon all of you, dear brothers and sisters. This is today's special from IRIB English Radio, and the topic of this episode of today's special is, what is the real fasting?
فالصوم أوشك يبتدي رمضان يا ضيف الورى قد زرتنا في الموعد كنا على جمر الغضب
Today, Wednesday, is the first of the blessed month of Ramadan, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 25th of Farvardin, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 14th of April, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We'll listen to chapter 2nd of the Holy Quran, verse 183.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykumus siyamu kama kutiba alal ladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun.
O you who have believed, decreed upon you is fasting as it was decreed upon those before you, that you may become righteous.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Dear friend, piety is rendered into one's restriction from sin. Most sins originate from wrath and lust. Fasting brings the extravagance of this instinct under control, which consequently decreases corruption and increases piety. Since this worship is accompanied with deprivation from some material pleasures, and one must suffer some troubles, especially when it is in summer, there are different particular meanings used in the verse to make the mind of believers ready for the acceptance of this decree.
أشهر الرحمن فيك أنزل القرآن.
Real fast. So we welcome to the month of Ramadan, the month of Allah. We welcome you, you dear believers who are fasting now, and we pray that inshallah we are successful in this world and in the hereafter. We're speaking about real fast. The month of Ramadan is a blessed month that increases a Muslim's spiritual awareness, fortifies the worshipper's connection with Allah, reminds us of our duties towards the needy in the community, but also reminds us of our own need for an increase in faith, asking God for mercy and forgiveness. The most obvious cornerstones of fasting that the Muslim follows during Ramadan are abstaining from food, drink, and sexual desire from sunrise to sunset. However, there is far more than that to attain true fasting. The fasting that will indeed fulfill the goals of elevating us to higher levels of spirituality, compassion to others, patience, and piety. This Ramadan, the month of Ramadan, let's make it a true fast, a fast from all that will interfere with our spiritual growth. On the behalf of me and my colleagues in the today's special from IRIB English Radio, we congratulate the coming of the banquet of Allah, the month of Ramadan.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters and welcome to today's special. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Baqarah states, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. O believers, fasting has become obligated for you, as it was for those before you. So perhaps you will become mindful of Allah or fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Brothers and sisters, we have entered the holy month of Ramadan, the month of mercy, the month of blessings. Have we as Muslims, as those who fast, asked ourselves this question? Why do we fast? I am pretty sure that most of our brothers and sisters out there, most of those who fast, usually ask this question. What are the benefits of fasting? What is the reality of fasting? What is the true fasting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered? Today we're going to answer this question. What is the reality of the fast? What is the true fasting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered? When looking at the goal and the reason, you could say, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala obligated believers with fasting is being mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, being fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thus fasting is not just to get thirsty, it is not just to become hungry. True, there is a connection with being hungry and being thirsty with the benefits of fasting, as one of the benefits of fasting, as stated by Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam, is that a mu'min, a believer, will become knowing of the situations of the poor and needy. They will remember the hunger and the thirst of the poor and those in need. Thus, they will have mercy in their hearts and have mercy in their hearts for these for such kinds of people. Also, thirst and hunger reminds a believer, as stated in the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it reminds a believer of the day of judgment and the hunger and thirst on that day. However, the reality of Sawm or reality of fasting is not only to become hungry and to become thirsty, but rather there's also the fasting of your hands, your leg, your feet, your tongue, your heart, all together, all your body is fasting. Do not only stay away from eating and drinking, there's also the concept of staying away from listening to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. There's also the concept of staying away and restraining yourself from stating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited, such as backbiting, ghibah, such as lying, kadhib, and such as hurting other believers with your tongue. Also, from looking, stay away from looking from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited. This is the kind of fasting. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that there are many of those who do not benefit from fasting except from gaining hunger and thirst. They do not gain anything other than hunger and thirst from their fasting.
Ramadan, ya Ramadan, ya nafhat al-Rahman. رمضان يا رمضان شهر جود وغفران رمضان يا رمضان يا نفحة الرحمن رمضان يا رمضان شهر جود وغفران.
The true meaning of Ramadan. The word Ramadan is derived from the root Ramadha, which indicate heat and restlessness. It is said that the name of the month indicates the hardships which accompany a fast like thirst and a comparative restlessness. But the best explanation was given by the Holy Prophet himself, who was the final authority on everything. He said, "Ramadan burns the sins and faults as fire burns the wood." Imam Muhammad al-Baghir, peace be upon him, told one of his companions, O Jabir, whoever during Ramadan fasts in days, stands for prayers in parts of nights, controls his sexual desires and emotions, puts rein on his tongue, keeps his eyes down, and does not injure the feelings of others, will become as free from sin as he was the day he was born. Jabir said, "How tough are these conditions?"
Allah, 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 Allah.
fruit of fasting. The Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "The month of Ramadan is the month of Allah, bringing His blessing, mercy, and forgiveness." Dear brothers and sisters, the month of Ramadan gives us a chance to start life afresh. Muslims should make resolutions during this month to act upon during the year. This is the month when emotions remain under the control of reason. Thoughts in this month are not wild, feelings not hard. Forgiveness, generosity, and love of God through the love of His creatures are infused in our soul. Naturally, it is the best time to decide how are we going to live in the coming year. We should know what do we want to achieve and how. This month is the month of blessing, month of mercy, and the month of forgiveness. If anybody wants these benefits, he should strive for it with more zeal and more sincerity. If we spend our time in remembering Allah, repenting for our sins, we can be sure that Allah would bless us with His love and His mercy, inshallah.
So, what is the goal? What is the reality of Saum? The reality of Saum is to become fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This, one of its methods, is by becoming hungry, by becoming thirsty, by staying away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered. Thus, there are two kinds of fast. One is, you could say, the fiqhi fast. The one that makes your fast correct and authentic, and therefore you do not have to repeat it. And that is what we learn from the fiqh books. That is what we get from our miraja, from those that we copy in taqlid. And we learn from them the laws that we have to, for example, stay away from eating, stay away from drinking, stay away from putting our heads underneath water, staying away from, for example, breathing in dust, and the other things that are considered mufattirat, or that break fast, from morning until night. That's the fiqh aspect of it. But the reality aspect of it goes back, it's much more deeper. It goes back to the spiritual aspects of it, to the connection that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thus, that is the reality of fasting. It is to gain the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to become mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to a point where our souls stay away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited, and to come forward to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered. Thus, we will become mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept our fast and our prayers and our good deeds and worships in this holy month. And like how the dua, as you brothers and sisters heard, Allahumma ja'al siyami fihi siyam as-sa'imin. Oh Allah, on this day, make my fasting to be the same as the fasting of the true fasters. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
I was so far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark, I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further.
Dear friends, dear believers, we hope you've made the most use of today's program. Please send your comments and suggestions at parstoday.com/en. Please do keep us in your prayer. Fi amanillah.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah. All praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. All praises to Allah. All praises to Allah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.